And you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 19. Verses 14 through 19. Let me pray and then say a couple of words before I read the scriptures. Our Father, we come before you praising you and thanking you that you love us so, that you sent your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Thank you, Father, that he works salvation in us. But also thank you for your word. But thank you for Christian fellowship as well. Thank you, Lord, that you bring us into partnership with you for the gospel and with one another. Lord, that's a great delight to us, especially as we think about enlarging the church. And we certainly think about doing that biologically. We certainly aspire to do that through adoption. But Lord, when we think about your growing church, we also think about spreading the word. Matthew 28, going out into all the world and speaking the gospel to different peoples. But that includes our very own neighborhoods and our own neighbors. So Lord, bless us as we think about the expansion of the church, but also help us, Lord, to think tonight about not only the true gospel, but also the false gospel. Help us to be aware of it. Lord, we ask that you'll make us keen thinkers as you make us lovers of your word. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I barely need to remind you of the context of 2 Timothy, but I'm going to do so anyway, because I think it's good for you to have a sense of the background of the text, just as it was good for you to remember that Revelation is based upon recapitulation, a retelling of the sevenfold story. And so the background of 2 Timothy is one that I think is distant from us, but we need to remember. Rome had burned, you'll remember, and Paul had returned from Spain. And having returned from Spain, he found that the area around Italy was in an uproar. There was what we call now the Neronian persecution going on. Nero was the seventh emperor of Rome. And he was under some degree of fire. In other words, he was being blamed for Rome burning. A later historian by the name of Suetonius tells us that. And yet it's interesting when you read about the accounts of what he did in those days and in the days just after the burning of Rome. He, for instance, had opened his home, his palace, to new homeless people. He'd also given them a fair amount of money. He'd done other things in order to appease the people, to help the people. One has to wonder whether these things were done actually out of a desire to help the people whom he governed, or whether these things were done to deflect some of the things that were being thrown his way, like accusations. For instance, one of the things that he did was he taxed the people rather heavily after the burning of Rome. And the reason for that was obvious. Rome needed to be rebuilt. And so he needed to get money from somewhere to do those things. Now the question is, from where did those accusations come, those accusations that it was Nero who actually burned Rome? Was it from political enemies? Was it from those who actually were tired of taxation? Where did they come from? I don't know. And I'm not really sure that anyone may know at this point. But the question that we have to also ask, and I'm not sure that we can answer it either, is who whispered in Nero's ear that this small, virtually unknown community of Christians, virtually a sect of Judaism, who was it that whispered in his ear that this would be the ideal community to blame for the burning of Rome? Well, I'm not really sure, as I already said, but one of the things that we do know is this. Christians were facing down rumors, even in those early days. For instance, the view that was held by the populace with regard to Christians was a little disturbing when you think about it. For instance, they were called haters of men. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of incest. They were accused even of atheism. You can see where some of those things come from. For instance, they would call each other brother and sister. Even husbands and wives would call each other those kinds of things. And we still do that. And so you can see where the idea of incest may have come. Or, for instance, eating the flesh of Christ in communion, the cannibalism, comes from that, of course. But Nero used all of these things to marshal arguments as to why they were to blame for the burning of Rome. And he persecuted them as a result. But what I want you to notice is this. What I want you to notice is Paul. All of these things are going on. But what I want you to notice is Paul doesn't seem to be concerned about any of those things. He doesn't seem to be worried about winning a fight with Nero. He doesn't seem to be worried about addressing the rumors that are flying around about Christians. He doesn't seem to be concerned with any of that. What he is concerned with is fighting heresy that's growing up in the church. He's concerned about false doctrine in the church. That's what he's concerned about. I mean, if you can find any letter in the New Testament that fits a time of political turmoil, persecution by the state, it's this one. And what Paul says about it is virtually nothing. What he says is, I'm really concerned about the health of the church. I'm really concerned about the heresy that's growing up in your midst, the false teaching. That's what he's concerned about. And so, in this section, he talks to us a little bit of, well, he talks to Timothy about fighting heresy, about combating heretics within the church. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. So, let's turn our attention to God's Word. It's in 2 Timothy. I want us to take a look at chapter 2, and as I already said, verses 14 through 19. Again, this is the Word of the living God. It's His authoritative word. Give your ear to the reading of it. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How do you combat false teaching? How do you combat heresy in the church? And I want you to think about that for a minute. It's not a question that's confined to the first century. I mean, that's a question that's alive and well in every church, in every age. I want you to just listen to this again. There are people in the church who lead people into more and more ungodliness. There are people whose talk spreads like gangrene. That's not just in the first century church. That's in the church in every age. That's in every church in every age. At least the temptation, at least the open sore. And so we need to pay attention to that. I want you to think about this for just a minute, because this really has to do with roles. The question that we're going to think about this evening, this question of how to combat false teaching, it has to do with roles. And when I think about a role, I have for years thought about role in terms of an acrostic, and I think it helps at this point. Let me give it to you. If you think about a role, think about what's my responsibility in this role? I think about responsibility as being real or perceived. What are my obligations in this role? What are the limitations that come with it? And what are the encouragements that one can do in this role? Now, when you think about this text and you think about the role that we're talking about here, we're talking about elders. We're talking about ruling elders. We're talking about teaching elders. This is a text directed right to the leadership. It's a text from Paul to Timothy. And as it's to Timothy, it's to teaching elders and ruling elders. It's speaking to them about how to deal with heresy in the church, how to deal with false teaching. And I want you to think with me about that for just a minute, because the answer is fairly straightforward. How do you deal with false teaching? Well, let me give you three heads, and we'll just go down through those heads tonight and look at the question, how do we combat false teaching? First of all, I want to look at what a good workman is, a good workman. And as we look at a good workman, we're then going to look at an evil workman. An evil workman. And after looking at a good workman and then an evil workman, we're going to look at the foundation that Paul speaks of in this text, the foundation. So we're going to look at a good workman, an evil workman, and the foundation. So first of all, a good workman. How do we do that? How is the elder supposed to do that? Well, one of the things that Paul seems to indicate in this text that's true, and it's something that's well known, is you get to know that which is true so that you can identify that which is false. And you've heard that before. When you want to identify a counterfeit bill, you study a genuine bill. And the better you know the genuine bill, the more the counterfeit will stand out when it comes your way. Identify the counterfeit by knowing the true very well. And that's what Paul's counsel here is. Paul's counsel here to the elder is, be a good workman and know the truth. And I want you to see that in three different ways. First of all, Paul says this, a good workman is going to be one who presents himself to God. Now, the idea of presenting oneself to God is this idea of standing before God, standing by, standing near, standing in the presence of God. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, and I love it, actually, and I love it because it reminds me of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah. Throughout Elijah's ministry, he described himself in a really interesting way. He described himself as the one who stands before God. He said it this way. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. He said it this way. As the Lord lives before whom I stand. And when God had to summon him because he was all pouty, because he was saying, I'm the only prophet left, God. God, there are no others, and I'm so despondent, please take me, because I don't want to be the only prophet left speaking your truth. It's a lonely job. Take me. And instead of doing what God said to do, he went all the way down to Sinai and he pouted. You remember that story? And you remember what God said to him down there? This is what God said. God said, stand before me on my mountain, for you are mine, my prophet. Do you see what he's saying to him? He's saying to him, you get out here and stand before me. And what he's saying to him is, remember how you described yourself. You described yourself as the one who stood before me. Now get out here and stand before me. And what's he saying to him? He's reminding him of his identity. This is who you are, Elijah. You are a man of God who stood before me then, now stand before me now. And sometimes that's what a teaching elder and a ruling elder needs to be reminded. Because we get all pouty and we get down in the mouth and we get to thinking this, that, or the other thing that nobody really cares about. And God says to us, takes us by the collar, maybe the ear, and says, now you stand before me and shut up. And you listen. Sometimes we need to be reminded of our identity. Sometimes the elder needs to be told who he is again. And the Word of God is not hesitant to remind him of who he is. He's the one who stands before the living God, and that's important. There's a second thing that the Scriptures tell us. They tell us that the man of God is not only the one who stands before God, but the man of God is the one who rightly handles the Word of truth, who rightly handles the Word of God. It's an interesting word here, this word for rightly handles. It's a word that's made of two words. One of those words is straight, and the other one of those words is cut. It's a straight cut. It's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It's used a couple of other times in the Greek Hebrew Bible. In other words, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's used in Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 11, and both times it talks about the straight path. This text, this word, is about cutting straight. Some Bible dictionaries, some lexicons describe it like this. It's a cut path in a straight direction. Some add, so that the traveler can go safely in the right direction. What is it to cut straight? In other words, when is the prophet of God, the pastor of God, preacher, the ruling elder, the teaching elder, when are they cutting straight? Do we know? Yes, we do. We know when they're cutting straight. And I'll tell you, we know when they're cutting straight because verse 8 tells us, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, and so on. Remember the gospel. There were some people, right in our text, who were persuading people that the resurrection had already happened. Foolish. These people needed to remember the gospel and remember the things that they had been taught. And I want to tell you something. The way that people remember rightly is when the leadership cuts a straight path. And sometimes that's unpopular. People don't like it. Itching ears never will. Some people are blown about by every wind of doctrine, and we see that today. I am amazed at how many people are blown about by what's happening in our political landscape. I can remember saying things years before the pandemic that no one ever batted an eye, but if I were to say those things nowadays, I would be taken out and beaten. Because everybody thinks that the gospel has changed because of the government and their left-leaning direction. And the gospel hasn't changed. We serve the same Jesus Christ in the same church with the same commitments. The gospel hasn't changed, and God is not upset, toppled on his throne. He's still king. He's still ruling. And the nations still better kiss him. The gospel is cutting straight. But I want to tell you, people want to hear other things because the gospel is not enough. The gospel is not enough. It's Gnostic. There needs to be something more substantial to the gospel than just that. And so Matthew 28 becomes the, not just the gospel, but Matthew 28 becomes the cultural mandate. What? Really? Where in the world is the cultural mandate in Matthew 28, "But I've been told such things." And those are nonsensical. That's certainly not verse 8. And so we need to cut a straight path. Not everybody's going to like it. And you think I'm talking about not everybody's going to like the gospel. No, I'm talking about people don't like the gospel who claim they love the gospel because the gospel's not enough and so something needs to be added to the gospel. We need to cut a straight path. Thirdly, we need to charge people. We need to charge people. This word here, charge people, comes from the word martyreo. It comes from that idea of being a witness. In other words, I am to say things to you that I am deeply convicted of, not just because I am deeply convicted of them, but because they are scriptural. Because they're biblical. And I am to speak it with conviction. I am to tell you that remember verse 8 is cutting a straight path. That's what I'm to tell you. And I'm to tell you that as though my life depended on it, because it does. You see, a good workman is one who stands before the living God, who handles the word of God, cutting a straight path to Jesus Christ, I might add, and one who speaks it with conviction, not because he's so exercised about it, but because it's in God's word. Now, what's an evil worker? What's an evil worker? An evil worker stands in contrast to a good workman, and I'll tell you how. It's interesting how Paul puts it. He puts it to us in verse 18. It's a little bit, it doesn't come to us so stark as a contrast, but it is a contrast. This whole rightly dividing the word, this cutting a straight path, is put over against some swerved. But it's really, they missed the target. And so there are some who cut a straight path, and there are some who missed the target. And I want to tell you something. The straight path is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Missing the target is thinking you need to add something to that gospel in order to make it effective. A good worker cuts a straight path to the gospel. A bad worker cuts a crooked path. It's as simple as that. And the results are not irrelevant. I want you to notice something. Those who cut a crooked path are irreverent. Isn't that interesting? They're irreverent. Maybe they're irreverent because they think that will get them an audience. Maybe it's their brand. But they're irreverent, and who cares the reason why? They're just irreverent. But they're not just irreverent, profane, they're also quarrelsome. And they quarrel about words. Now, we have a tendency to think, well, it's just a quarrel about words. Do you see where that quarrel leads? Some are denying that the resurrection will happen, saying it already has. And these kinds of people who are irreverent, these kinds of people who are not cutting a straight path and who are quarrelsome, lead to the ruin of people in the church. That's what Paul says. They fight, they quarrel, and they lead to the ruin of people. In other words, what do? They divide churches. And they divide churches by causing people to become unstable in their thinking, and people leave churches as a result. How do you face this? Well, you face it by being unflappable in the face of it all. By cutting a straight path. By preaching with conviction. Do you see that? Isn't that interesting? I want you to just think about that for a minute. Paul's concerned about false theology. He's concerned about heretics. One of the things that he doesn't say, boy, we've got to get this Nero character out of power. We've got to figure out what we're going to do with the political landscape. Things are going in a terrible direction. We need to think politically about this. No. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is the foundation of truth. It's the kingdom of God in the world, and as it expands, it will subvert the kingdom of the world, and therefore we better make sure that the gospel in the kingdom of God is being taught correctly with a straight path. Because if it's not, it's not going to subvert anything. And so it's no wonder that he goes to the foundation. It's no wonder that he brings us around to thinking about the foundation. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What's he talking about when he talks about the foundation here? Well, I think he's talking about what you find in Ephesians 2:20, where he talks about the foundation of the church being the apostles and prophets. I think he's talking about the foundation of the church being the Word of God. And it's no wonder in this text he says, you combat false teaching with the Word of God, handling it rightly, cutting a straight path, helping people to understand the gospel, because the church is built on that. And then he goes on and he says this, and this is the interesting thing. He says, it bears this seal. Now, in other words, think about it. This seal is the seal of ownership. It's the seal of protection. And I want you to know this. This is the interesting thing. What Paul is telling us here is this, quite simply. He's telling us that the church belongs to him, that it's his church. He established it on the back of his son. That's why the gospel, cutting a straight path of the son, is so important. And he identifies with his people because they're the body of his son. But then this, and this is striking. What he's doing is he's making a distinction here between the visible and the invisible church. He says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. In other words, right now you are in Ephesus, and there are some that are exalting themselves to the level of leadership. There are some who are speaking out of turn. There are some who are denying fundamental doctrines. There are some who are saying this needs to be added to that. And he says this. He says, Timothy, I want you to understand something. That talk is going to go on, and you're going to need to deal with it, and you deal with it by shooting straight. But I want you to know something. You'll take confidence in this. I know who belongs to me. I know who belongs to me. I know those who aren't mine. And I know those who are mine. Put it this way. Can we put it this way? Ultimately, the battle is the Lord's. And that means this, and I want to say something to you that hopefully you'll get. We're not called to win. Do you realize that? We are not called to win a cultural war. That's not our purpose. The Neo-Kyperians want to win the cultural war. I'm not a Neo-Kyperian. We're not called to win the cultural war. We are called to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you what that means. That means that the church is the kingdom of God and the transforming agent that will subvert the kingdom of the world. And it will, because Jesus said it will. And it continues to do so. And I want to tell you something. It continues to do so even now. And the reason why the world hates the church is because it fears the church. It fears the gospel good, the godliness of the church, and it reacts against it. But I want to tell you something. It is only through the church that God will subvert the kingdoms of the world. And so we're called to be faithful. And therefore, and don't you love this? I know those who are mine. So you just depart from iniquity. You just depart from iniquity because that's an indication that you are mine. That's an evidence that you are mine. You're not mine because you depart from iniquity. You're mine and so depart from iniquity. And so have that evidence readily available to anyone who looks. And what he means in this way is something very simple, and that is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Remember the gospel. That is central. Father in heaven, we thank you. We delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ and ask that you'll make us faithful to it. Lord, help us to never get the idea that anything needs to be added to the gospel. Help us to eschew that. Help us to distance ourselves from that thinking. Help us to remember that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves. Help us to remember that it is the kingdom of God that subverts. And help us to remember, Father, that our eyes should be steadfastly fixed upon your Son. Father, we ask these things, asking them in the name of Jesus, our blessed Savior and brother. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention tonight to Psalm 116, Selection D.